All right, everybody. Welcome to our church history class. Hopefully, it's going to be a great experience. We're going to do a three-week class, and it's going to be the next three Saturdays at 9 o'clock. If you want to get access to the PowerPoint or the notes, go to evidenceforchristianity.org. But we're going to get started. What we're going to do is I'm going to go for about 50 minutes or so, and then we'll take a 5 or 10 minute break. And what we'll do is we'll take questions during the break through the chat. So you can take a break and go, you know, get a snack or whatever. And then we'll take it up from in about 10 minutes. And then we'll go till somewhere around 10:45, at which point we'll just take questions. All right. So let's get started with our class. All right. Why would you want to study church history? Well, presumably, if you're here this morning, you already think it's a worthwhile thing. Otherwise, why would you be here on a busy Saturday morning? But I want to suggest a few reasons why it's important for us as disciples of Jesus to study the history of Christianity. First of all, we can learn to avoid some of the mistakes of history. And also, that's on the negative side. But on the positive side, we can learn the positive lessons of history. Every mistake that we have made, and I assume that I'm speaking mainly to people who are from the Stone-Campbell movement, that made probably from the International Churches of Christ. Every mistake that we've made has been made many, many times before. And, of course, there's the famous quote from George Santayana, who said, basically, those who are not aware of the mistakes of the past are doomed to defeat them. And so, for example, as we look at things that happened in the early church, we'll spend quite a bit of time there. As we learned that the both good and bad lessons, say, during the Reformation, the Radical Reformation, the Restoration Movement, we can avoid the pitfalls. Not only can we avoid the pitfalls of past mistakes, but also we can see different people have tried different things in different times, in different places, for different reasons, with different results. Why can't we learn from the history of Christianity? Another reason I think it's really important for us to study the history of Christianity is because so much of what we do is determined by our history, not by, for example, the Bible. We like to think that we are a New Testament Christian church following the primitive patterns when appropriate in how we do Christianity. But, you know, that's simply not the case. So much of what we do because of our history. We do because of our background of say, maybe being a Western Reformation church or coming from the Restoration Movement or the Stone-Campbell Movement. Or, you know, and one of the weaknesses of the Restoration Movement in general is that we tend to think of ourselves as a historyless people. In other words, we have this idea that we put out there that we're trying to go back and redo, in a sense, what was done by the church in the New Testament. And yet so much of what we do is because of our history. And the thing is, if you're not aware of that, then that thing controls you more than I'd like. We like to think we do things because it's biblical, but so many of the things we do are because of where we came from. And if we ignore our past, pretend it's not there, then we're less self-aware. And, you know, really, what we want to do, what I want to do, what I think you want to do, is we want to do Christianity the best way we possible can. In fact, as you might know, I've got a 3-volume series, The Christian Story, available from IPI. And the sub-theme, the subtitle of the series is Finding the Church in Church History. I think of what we're doing as a body of Christians is it's an never-ending story. We're trying to steer the ship as close to the direction that God would have us do it so we can glorify God, so we can grow, so we can help people become Christians, so we can influence this world as Jesus would have us do. And again, like I said, understanding our roots, understanding why we're doing what we're doing for historical reasons or cultural reasons or whatever, is really important to essentially gaining control of the ship. Another lesson that we'll learn, and this will be a constant lesson that's going to come back again and again over the 3 weeks, is that so much of what we do is not because it's in the Bible, but because we saw somebody else doing something we didn't agree with. So there's a very strong tendency within Christianity to react to what are, in quotes, enemies, or maybe not our enemies, but those we strongly disagree with are doing. For example, we see maybe people from a charismatic perspective doing things that we don't agree with, and so we end up sort of suppressing our emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit. Somebody please turn off your microphone. I don't know who that is, but somebody please turn off your microphone. That would be really appreciated. Anyway, so we want to avoid swinging the pendulum. For example, if we've been part of a movement or seen people who emphasize grace so much to the point that they don't really emphasize holiness, then we swing in the opposite direction so that we're being overly legalistic and rules-oriented. On the other hand, if we see a church that has maybe been too rules-oriented, too works-oriented, then we shift the pendulum to having so much grace that there's chaos and there's no real call for holiness. And I think all of us can recognize those kinds of pendulum swings, probably even within our own time as a disciple of Jesus, if we've been there for a long time. Sometimes there's a strong emphasis on zeal and on life. Jesus said, watch your life and your doctrine. Well, sometimes we see people that are emphasizing doctrine so much that we pull away from doctrine and we basically refuse to even preach doctrine. All right? Another sort of pendulum swing that's a constant theme in church history is towards asceticism and freedom in Christ. You know, and of course we have freedom in Christ, Galatians 5, 1, but then Galatians 5, 14 through 16, what are we going to do with that freedom? All right, and so those are some of the pendulum swings. And again, we're going to see this theme happening. We're going to see the Zwingliites reacting against the Anabaptists, and we're going to see, Arminians reacting against Calvinists and these kinds of things. Okay, got it? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on three periods in church history more than others. We're going to spend more time with the primitive church, the first 300 or 400 years, partly because that's the church that was founded by the apostles. So if there is a pattern at all that we would want to follow, then we would certainly want to look at the New Testament pattern, but also the church of the first century, first couple of centuries, in order to maybe get a sense of what a church which was as close to the time of Jesus was doing as possible. So we'll spend a fair amount of time then. We'll also spend quite a bit of time during the Reformation, the time when Luther, Zwingli, Calvin were restoring a biblical practice, although maybe not so much biblical theology. Especially we'll look at the Anabaptist movement from the 16th century. And then the third period we'll look at is starting in the 1800s, with the Second Great Awakening, and especially the Stone Campbell movement, and that sort of thing. So those are three periods we're going to spend a particular amount of time in. All right, but as we look at primitive Christianity, we're going to ask some questions like, the bottom line is, if we look at the book of Acts, and by the way, the book of Acts is church history, clearly, and it's a church history of incredible victories. I mean, look at Acts 1, verse 8, where Paul said, Jesus said to the apostles and the others there, you know, you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I'm sure they were floored at that insane vision. And yet, by the end of the book of Acts, There are churches planted around most of the Mediterranean area. And within a couple of generations of when Acts was completed, in many ways, the church literally had been sent around the Roman world. And so Acts, of course, is a story of great victory, but also a story of mistakes, that's for sure. So we're going to look at two different ways that this amazing, victorious, Jesus following, Jesus honoring movement of disciples kind of veered away to become something that borders on embarrassing. And what we're going to see, two different categories of things happen in the early church. One is heretical teaching rose, teachings which would have made them literally not even being Christians at all anymore. So we're going to look at the growth of heretical groups and false teachings. The other thing that happened with the church is, besides heretical, non-Christian, disqualifying theologies coming from the church, is although the church generally was able to defeat those things, what happened is the church slowly drifted. It drifted away, not necessarily from New Testament theology, but from New Testament practice. And so we're going to see how that happens. Now, a good question to ask yourself is, the church you're part of, I'm going to assume most likely International Churches of Christ, the church you're part of, are we more likely to lose our genuine Christianity, our genuine Christian witness, through rising up of false theologies? Or are we more likely to lose our genuine city on the hill, kingdom, Jesus glorifying nature through gradual drift away from New Testament practice? Think about that. And my personal opinion is it's probably more likely to be the latter of the two. You know what? I just realized I didn't actually. There we go. Let me start the PowerPoint. There we go. So we're going to look at both. We're going to look at the growth of heretical groups within Christianity. Now, by the way, this coverage, the coverage in this hour or so is going to focus kind of on the negative, more than perhaps I would like on the negative. But I want to remind you that despite the heresies that rose up, despite the fact that over time the church drifted away from New Testament teaching, the bottom line is the hundreds of thousands of people were saved. Jesus was glorified. The name of Jesus essentially conquered the Roman Empire, not just the Roman Empire, spread in Persia and other areas. The great victory. But honestly, we're going to probably learn more from the mistakes that were made than from the victories, but we can certainly learn from both. So let's talk about some of these groups that arose and how the church responded. By the way, one of the things we're going to notice is what the church did in response to the heresies. They did things which made sense at the time, but many of those policies they adopted to deal with the heretical teachings that were coming in caused a drift over time so that they became part of accepted Christian practice. And eventually, these wise, reasonable responses to the heretical teachings that came in became the stumbling block that led to drift over time. We're going to see that. So that's a lesson to learn from church history, is what we do as an expedient in the situation, which may be perfectly fine and within biblical bounds of doing such a thing in that case. We need to constantly look at those expedient measures we've taken, like having a Bible study series or having discipling groups or whatever these things are, which are not in the Bible per se, are expedient. We need to consider, are those taking us into a place that perhaps we don't want to go? So anyway, some of these heretical groups included the Judaizers. The Judaizers were active even within New Testament times. In fact, Galatians 1:8, if anybody comes and preaches a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. And that's Paul making a statement specifically against Judaizers who are trying to bring in legalism and law keeping as if that's part of the Christian gospel, when in fact it is not, obviously, that we're saved by grace through faith, not by keeping of laws. Ignatius said, do not be led astray. Ignatius, by the way, is a early second century bishop. He said, do not be led astray by wrong views or by outmoded tales that count for nothing. For if we still go on observing Judaism, we admit that we never received grace. It is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ and to live like a Jew. I see a response to Judaizers, but I also see some anti-Semitism. There was a significant amount of anti-Semitism, even in the late first century into the second century. Something to notice. Anti-Semitism was a thing. All right, next is the Ebionites. This was a fairly small force, primarily within Jewish Christians, primarily noticed in the first century. They were ones that taught that Jesus was merely a human being. Although they called themselves Christians, denying the deity of Christ, that's pretty problematic. The Ebionites, which literally means the poor ones, they were primarily Jewish Christians, and their Eusebius mentions them. When Jerusalem was destroyed, they fled to the city of Pella. They denied the virgin birth. Eusebius said concerning the Ebionites, they considered him a plain and common man and justified only by advances in virtue. All right. And also they even produced their own gospel, which was the Gospel of Hebrews. Another group that was also present in the first century, as I think probably a lot of you were the Gnostics. The Gnostics, who had this idea of sort of a deep mystery and special knowledge, they're called Gnostics because of their knowledge, supposed deep inner knowledge that Jesus only revealed to the certain special disciples. The Gospel of Judas is a great example of a Gnostic writing. I think I might have a picture. Yeah, there's an actual manuscript from the Gospel of Judas, which has Jesus saying to Judas, "But you, Judas, will exceed all of them because you will sacrifice the man that clothes me." So Gnostics taught that Jesus was a spirit but not a body. In other words, the spiritual being called Jesus occupied the body of this person that we recognize as Jesus of Nazareth. They taught that physical things were evil. They denied the humanity of Jesus. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, and many more in the Nag Hammadi Library were written to Gnostics. Irenaeus wrote against heresies. Irenaeus, late 2nd century, wrote the book Against Heresies specifically to oppose Gnostic teachers. And the Irenaeus said that Simon Magus from Acts chapter 8, when Philip was in Samaria, that Simon was the first Gnostic. Whether that's true or not, there's a famous story of Cerinthus, and this is in the late 1st century, who was a Gnostic living in Ephesus, where John was an elder. And Cerinthus taught that God, the God of the New Testament, did not create the physical world, that Jesus came into the body of the person we call Jesus at his baptism, that he sort of occupied that body. Polycarp tells a story of where John, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, by the way, was in a public bathhouse. When Cerinthus came in, he went running out. He said, "Let us flee, lest the building fall down. For Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." So we had the Ebionites, the Judaizers, the Gnostics. Now, I want to tell you something. And I want to stop right there. All these groups were contained within the church. There was not a separate Ebionite church. There was not a separate Judaizing church. There was not a separate Gnostic church. These theologies were found amongst disciples in the one church in any given city. The amount of theological variety that was found within Christianity, within the churches, is striking. And the question is, what is the church going to do about that? Well, that'll be our next section. I'm going to look at the kinds of things the church did in response to this and how these responses had the effect of causing drift over time. Okay, and remember, that's going to be a major lesson. Okay, we had the Gnostics. We had the Docetists, closely related, so I'm not going to say a lot about that. Docetism, which means appearance. Jesus only appeared to have been a physical person. Ignatius in 110 AD wrote specifically against Docetism. He said concerning the Docetists, "Guard yourselves carefully against men of that sort. Jesus was verily indeed born and ate and drank and indeed crucified and gave up his spirit in the sight of all heaven and earth. It is asserted by some who deny God, in other words, who have no faith, in other words, the Docetists, that his suffering was not genuine. If this is so, then why am I now a prisoner? In fact, the book of 1 John was written to oppose Docetic and Gnostic teaching, where John says, whom we saw and we touched the Son of God. So we have that. We have the Marcionites. I'm not going to go into Marcion, although sort of like the Gnostics, he taught that Jesus is an evil God. Marcion had his own canon of scriptures, which included only the Gospel of Luke and none of the letters of Paul, etc. Next is the Montanists. Let's talk about that. That's kind of interesting because here is a group that may or may not have been heretical, actually, but definitely taught very controversial teachings, which sort of spread through the church and caused an uproar. The Montanists were the mid-second century version of what we'd call maybe Pentecostals or Charismatics. They had modern-day revelation. They had prophetesses such as Maximilla and Prisca. They strongly emphasized asceticism. By the middle of the second century, a number of the members of the church were not really living up to some of the holiness requirements that would be in the Bible, to the point where worldliness was starting to creep into the church. So some people were teaching essentially separation, not just from the world, but even from the church through ascetic practices. So the Montanists had speaking in tongues. They had religious ecstasies, the kinds of things that we would associate with the charismatic church. Tertullian, possibly the most important theologian in the late 2nd and early 3rd century. Tertullian, the one who coined the word Trinity, probably was part of the Montanist sect. A lot of people who publish works on the early church will really focus on Tertullian. But Tertullian joined a group which arguably was veering pretty strongly away from Orthodox Christianity, going into legalism and salvation through denying yourself certain kinds of pleasures and things like that. Another group, this is an interesting one. This is the Novationists. And church history says probably in the mid-3rd century, the time of the Novations, is the first time there may have been a separate actual fellowship in a given city. In other words, there were the Orthodox Christians, if you will, and then possibly, there's some evidence, then there was in the same city another church, the Novation Church, started by a guy named Novatius. And basically what happened was during the mid-3rd century, there was this horrible persecution under Decius. And so what happened is many, possibly even over half of the church compromised during that persecution. I'll talk about that a little bit later. And the question is, can they be received back to the fellowship? And the Novatians said, no, if you ever had been a traitor against Jesus Christ, you were not ever allowed to be a member of the Christian church again. So they formed their more pure, stronger, sold-out disciple churches, essentially. So they had kind of like the idea of a sold-out disciple church, and if you're not with us, you're just not really a sufficiently committed disciple. Kind of like a church split over discipleship, actually. Familiar, that you might recognize that having been part of our church over time. We had some, step over this line, you're either with us or against this sort of moments, have we not? All right, and so, by the way, every time we have these crises, the mainstream church, what became the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church, always chose the right path and essentially rejected over time the Judaizers, the Ebionites, the Gnostics, the going too far, essentially, the Montanists, and the Novatian Church. Basically, I believe the Orthodox Church, the one that said, well, actually, you know what? although you should not sin in that way, you definitely should not deny Christ. You should not offer a sacrifice to the pagan gods. Yeah. But I believe you can actually repent. And by the way, this is when the idea of penance came into effect, which was a horribly corrosive effect on the church. Because what the bishops would do would say, sure, you can come back, but you have to do, you know, 27 Hail Marys. They didn't do Hail Marys. You know, certain things, you had to fast a certain amount of time and give a certain amount of money and do a certain number of works. And once you've done X, Y, and Z, then they say, okay, now you can be a member again. So that's when the idea of penance, which is not the same as repentance, started to come in to the church. And also, even the Orthodox Church said you get one shot, all right? One time only. One forgiveness of the church. Second time, you're out. All right. Another group was the Arians. This is a very late 3rd century, really 4th century. These were groups that very similar to what we have today, which is the Jehovah Witness. So they did teach that Jesus was a human being. In fact, rather than denying his humanness, they denied his deity. A little bit like the Ebionites, but not as whacked out as the Ebionites. And so there's a guy, Arius from Alexandria, who said Jesus was not God. And they even had their own hymns. And they said they had a hymn that they would sing, there was a time when he was not. All right. In fact, as we'll see, the Arian controversy, which happened during the time of Constantine, was the motivation for the first church council, the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. All right. So we'll see that the Donatists. I'll mention the Donatists later. That's a late 4th century schism that happened over the persecution under Diocletian. We'll talk about that later because that affects Augustine. Okay, great. All right. So again, what we've seen is one of the dangers that any church faces is that heretical theologies can enter into the church. And I, as a teacher, I've had to deal with heretical teachings that members in our churches have taught. Small groups have sprung up. I remember one in L.A., one in Seattle, where people were teaching essentially the Arian teaching, that Jesus was not God in the flesh. So this is something that could happen. But like I said, I believe more relevant to our concerns to be as Jesus-like a church as we can be, as close to the New Testament pattern to the extent that it is a pattern. I believe drift is more of an issue. So let's talk about the trend towards drifting away. I'm going to use some fancy terminology when I do. I like to define it. So we have orthodoxy and heterodoxy. We have orthopraxy and heteropraxy. Orthodox means essentially correct teaching, and heterodox means incorrect teaching. So, for example, the Arian teaching would be heterodoxy. The Docetist teaching would be heterodox. All right. And so part one, I guess, of our discussion of the primitive church was over heterodoxy or things that could be considered anathema, if you will. But then there's orthopraxy and heteropraxy. That's not as common a word for us. So orthopraxy is correct practice. In other words, Christian church practice, which is either commanded by the New Testament or consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. And heteropraxy, which would be practices either that are not mentioned in the New Testament or possibly practices which would be counter to things that are taught in the New Testament. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about, when we think of the Catholic Church, we tend to think of wrong practices, priests wearing these robes and having priests at all or popes or these kind of things, which are not necessarily false theology, but they're clearly practices that are heteropraxy, if you will. So almost all of the drift that we're going to see from orthopraxy towards heteropraxy, towards practices that are not biblical, all right, start out as reasonable and seemingly wise responses to a real problem such as heresy or heterodoxy. Got that? So we're going to look at drift in several areas. We're going to spend the next the second half of our first part of class talking about these things. And in every case, what I want you to notice is the thing that the early church did in response to heresy or heterodox was something that probably would fit within the limits of Christian practice, but which kind of went farther and farther and farther. And at some point, somebody should have said, I don't think this is consistent with the Bible, but instead that it became part of their accepted practice and in some ways even their doctrine. That's what's going to happen. So let's look at different areas of drift. The first area of drift I want to talk about is drift from the Bible only as the source of authority to tradition being another alternative second source of authority. This happened surprisingly early in church history. Already by the middle of the second century, the very idea that the only source of authority for what the church teaches and does is the Bible had been significantly undermined. You might be shocked to know that. Irenaeus, in the second half of the second century, defended against heresy using church tradition. So what's happening is he was fighting against, specifically against Gnosticism. And the Gnostics had their scriptures, and the Orthodox Christians had their scriptures, and they couldn't beat them on that. It's kind of like this. You've ever been in a debate with a Jehovah's Witness? By the way, probably avoid debating with Jehovah's Witness. But if you've ever been there, you know, they have their scriptures, you have your scriptures. Calvinists, you have your scriptures, they have their scriptures. And it's debatable whether you can actually beat them in a scripture contest. All right, some of the most well-trained teachers in the church could, but the average member couldn't. But one thing Irenaeus could always win the battle on, he could say, that was not taught by the apostles. There is no way that the teachings of the Gnostics were taught by the apostles. They're not in the Gospels. They're not in the letters of Paul. And Irenaeus won the arguments. And the fact is, Irenaeus saved thousands of disciples for Christianity by appealing not necessarily first and foremost to the Bible, but by appealing to the apostolic authority, which became known as the rule of faith. So eventually the church began to rely on the rule of faith more than the Bible. I'm not exaggerating, folks. In fact, if you have discussions with Catholics, by the way, this first session can sound like Catholic bashing. I am a strong opponent of Catholic bashing. I'm gonna make the point when we get in week two that I believe from a theological perspective, the Catholic Church, as a rule, probably generally stays closer to biblical theology than most Protestants. I'm not here to do Catholic bashing. And if it feels like I am, I apologize ahead of time and send me a comment and tell me that's not appropriate. All right? I'm just trying to describe what happened as a lesson for us, not as an excuse to say, oh, those terrible Catholics. I just don't agree with that attitude. And I'll even agree it's even correct that somehow they're sort of less Christian. Sometimes you talk to your Catholic friends, you say, I'm not Christian, I'm Catholic. I like to always correct them on that. What do you mean? You know, I don't think that's right. Anyway, so Irenaeus defended Christian teaching, not necessarily on the grounds of scriptural authority, but on apostolic tradition and the rule of faith. This is how he defeated the Gnostics. He said, and I quote, "We appeal again to that tradition which has come down from the apostles and is guarded by the succession of the elders in the churches." In other words, it's not just whether the apostles said it, but whether some of the church fathers, for Irenaeus, maybe Ignatius had said that, or maybe Polycarp had said that. And if Polycarp said it, that settles it. Again, it worked. You know, you could criticize this all you want, and I guess I'm criticizing it myself. But the bottom line is, many were saved from heresy by this practice. Here's another one. This is going to drive you a little bit crazy. He said, even if the apostles had not left their writings to us, ought we not to follow the rule of tradition which they handed down to those to whom they committed the churches? Basically saying we could just get rid of the New Testament altogether and we'd probably do just fine because our traditions are good enough. Whew, crazy stuff. And Irenaeus finds authority not only in the canonical writings, but he finds truth and even salvation in the church. So already by the end of the second century, salvation was being preached as found not necessarily through accepting the teachings of the Bible, but through accepting the authority of the church for determining what's right and true. Wow. That's already by the end of the second century. Okay, another form of drift that happened over time is in areas related to leadership. I think we could overemphasize the problem here, but clearly there's a problem here. And we have a fellowship. We as a fellowship of disciples of Jesus have had significant problems in our short history over what is the appropriate kind of leadership, locally and globally. Yes? Yeah, we have. So in the very early church, the evidence is the churches were primarily led by evangelists. So as Paul went about the Roman world, not just Paul, others, we just had the story about Paul Moore. Start churches and leave behind evangelists to lead those churches. But already by the 50s and 60s, Paul was telling Titus to put elders in every church. So then we had some sort of equilibrium, if you will, between elders and evangelists. Elders were overseers, but evangelists clearly were leading in many ways. But then by the early second century, even by the end of the first century, already you had an organization with a head bishop over a group of bishops, a group of elders, so head bishop, elders, and evangelists having very little role of leading the church. In fact, really in the second century, it's hard to find where evangelists were taking any significant role in leading the church. Okay, so then you had head bishops. Now, why did they do this? The reason they did this is there were a lot of heretical teachings popping up. We had especially Gnosticism, Docetism, others, Montanism, etc. And what would happen was, what they would do is if the bishop was Orthodox, the church also remained Orthodox, almost without exception. There'd be stuff happening. Like I said, there was a lot of stuff happening in the church, a lot of variety of theology. But the bottom line is, if the bishop was Orthodox, the church was safe. But if a bishop were to go crazy and accept Gnosticism or later on Arianism, which definitely happened, by the way, then what they had to do is they had to replace the bishop. It was a quick fix to the problem. All right, and it worked. I'm telling you, whether you like the idea of having just one bishop and then over the elders. And by the way, if you have the Greek words for, you have presbyteros, poemos, and the different words, basically the different words for an elder, one of which would be shepherd, which became bishop, or overseer, if you will, which would be episcopos. So basically, the different labels for an elder, one of them applied to the head elder, the bishop, the other applied to the other elders. By the way, the other elders eventually became what were known as priests. So it became, you know, bishop and then priest. That's over time. Got it? So here's a quote for Ignatius of Antioch trying to explain that we need to be under the bishop. He said, flee from schism as a source of mischief. You should all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the Father. Follow to the presbytery, which would be the elders, as you would the apostles. Respect the deacons as you would God's law. Nobody must do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop's approval. You should regard the Eucharist as valid, which is celebrated either by the bishop or by somebody he authorizes. So even the Lord's Supper, unless authorized by a bishop, was not even considered acceptable. Where the bishop is present, let the congregation gather. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Without the bishop's supervision, no baptism or love feasts are permitted. That's in his letter to the Smyrnians in 110 AD. This is a significant drift. He also said, let the bishop preside in the place of God and his clergy. Wow. In the place of the apostolic conclave. Then, of course, eventually we had his archbishops. So you had a head bishop over the bishops in a particular area. And then you had the metropolitans. And we had the five metropolitans of Antioch and Alexandria and Jerusalem, Constantinople and Rome. And then you had the patriarchs, the patriarch over the Eastern Church, the patriarch over the Coptic Church. And then, of course, the Pope. So what gradually happened was instead of a local leadership, church, local autonomy, which was the norm in the early church, they had a lot of cooperation. I don't want to get into that debate right now. That's an important church history debate. All right. Instead of having a local leadership with elders as overseers and evangelists leading the way, what you had is this extreme hierarchical organization with a pope at the top. In 450 AD, Pope Leo claimed universal, unrivaled authority over the entire Western Church and the Eastern Church as well, although they ignored him. In 588, the Patriarch in Constantinople claimed universal authority over the Eastern Church. All right, next is doctrine on baptism. Again, we're looking at different areas of drift over time. Speaking of time, how am I doing on time? All right, great. I'm going to go about 10 more minutes, and then we're going to take a break. Got it? Okay, great. Teaching on conversion. So probably you know what the early church taught, which is that, when they were asked, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pretty straightforward stuff. All right, but then already, I'm telling you, this drift began before the end of the first century, but by the early to mid-second century, this was a huge shift. So you have these things called catechumens. A catechumen was a baptism candidate. Baptism would be delayed for 6 months. Already in the third century, people were literally delaying their baptism until on their deathbed. It's believed that Constantine, if he was ever baptized at all, probably was baptized literally on his deathbed. Because what they taught was baptism forgives sins committed up till that time, but not sins that occur after that time. So you can see why people want to delay. All right. Catechumens. Before baptism would happen, they would have to have a prescribed period of fasting, which that's okay. But that is a requirement, though. They would anoint them with oil. In fact, by the third century, what they were doing was a baptism and then a chrism. The baptism was when they'd be forgiven of their sins. And then later on, the bishop would take oil and anoint them with oil. And they said that's when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, now that's a problem. That's a problem. Now, we could say, well, actually, they received the Holy Spirit when they're baptized. So this thing was just a fake ceremony. Okay. But something to notice. Some people would wait for 3 years. They would do baptisms in Lent only. Again, baptism only valid if you have a bishop or a priest. Also, before they're baptized, they were required to cite a creed, which is somewhat similar to the practice that we have, but we don't have a fixed creed. Something to look at. I'm not saying it's bad or wrong. And here's the thing. One of the reasons they did this is because there was a lot of persecution. And the bottom line is for security reasons. If you visit our churches in China, in Vietnam, they take a lot of security measures related around who's going to be baptized. In fact, in the church in Vietnam, you cannot even come as a visitor. Maybe it's changed. I was there a few years ago. But only members were allowed to come to the meetings. All right, and in the early church, only members were allowed to take part in the Lord's Supper because of security issues related to the church and persecution. So these things were done for reasons that make sense, made sense for them in the first, second, and third century. But what happens over time is drift. Because after a while, baptism became almost kind of like a magic potion or something like that. It had mystical powers in and of itself, separate from the faith of the one being baptized. That's what happened. All right? And eventually what happened was they started to baptize children. Because, you know, as you know, infant death was very common. So you'd have a child who would get, I don't know, say malaria or something like that. At 6 years old, they said, let's just baptize them just in case. And eventually, as early as the late third century, this is a shock to you to hear this perhaps, but evidence is as early as the late third century, even there were examples of infants being baptized. The Epistle of Barnabas in roughly 100 AD, blessed are those who, placing their trust in the cross, have gone down into the water. We indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and the trust in Jesus in our spirit. Shepherd of Hermas, very early second century. Before a man bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he receives the seal, he lays aside his deadness and obtains life. The seal then is the water. They descended into the water dead, and they arise alive. The teaching that forgiveness of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit occurs at baptism was the teaching of the New Testament church. However, there's one document from 390 AD, the end of the 4th century, somebody is recommended to baptize your infants. And by the 6th and 7th century, some people were denying the necessity of faith at all for baptism or for forgiveness of sins, right? Because they'd already been baptizing their babies, and Augustine had already given them some theological basis for that. We'll get to that later. A Catholic publication says, valid reception of baptism does not require faith. Therefore, an unbeliever who so desires may be validly baptized, even though they have no faith. Whew. This started happening, obviously, with Constantine and the legalization of the church, and the church was flooded with literally millions of unbelievers. Another Catholic source says, baptize any person found unconscious and in a dying condition. All right, so by 400 AD, baptism of infants and unrepentant people was common. After about 1000 AD, churches began to literally fill in their baptistries because they were sprinkling, and we go from there. Another area of drift. Okay, I want to finish most of these drift issues in the next 5 minutes, which means I have to talk fast. We're getting the idea. The drift towards asceticism, I'll talk about that a little bit more. But as by the 3rd and 4th century, a lot of problems, especially after 325, especially after Constantine, the church was filled with blatant sinners, adultery, drunkenness, this because non-disciples were being baptized in the droves. So what happened is a lot of people said the only way to be a Christian is literally to leave the church. So these ascetic movements popped up for sure in the 3rd century with Anthony, the most famous monk in all history, Anthony. Let me see. Do I have a slide on this? Okay. Yeah, asceticism in the primitive church. Anthony the Hermit in the 3rd and 4th century. Basically, what people do is they go out into the desert. And the word hermit relates to the word desert. And so what they would do is they would live ascetic lives. They would eat minimal food. They would wear minimal clothes, drink minimal water. They'd spend, 10 hours, 15 hours a day praying, doing things which are certainly not harmful to us spiritually, but that it began to be commonly thought that these practices made somebody more holy, more Christian, more saved. Ultimately, you see in the picture there, this is from Simeon Stylites, and this is 5th, 6th century, This is especially an Eastern asceticism, where they would do stupid, ridiculous things. Like they'd have competitions. So these guys would get up on taller and taller columns, and they would spend months and months on top of a 30-foot column. You know, you can see the rope there, just pulling up the food just enough to stay. It's stupid stuff. And so asceticism began to replace just simple discipleship to Jesus. And simple pleasures, such as eating, sex, if you will, and things like that, began to be thought of as something that real Christians don't do. Eventually, there were communal monks that, you know, began to live in communities. Pachymonius was the first in the 4th century to do that. We have Basil, a very, very famous monk and a church leader, etc. We'll talk a little bit more about monasticism later on, but the bottom line is asceticism became a form of drift because they began to teach that you're only going to be like a super, super good Christian if you deny yourself things that God actually gave that he wants us to experience. Okay? So extremes of asceticism or monasticism. Next is creeds. Creeds began to enter in the church. Here's a creed in the mid-second century. By the way, I don't think creeds are absolutely wrong or sinful, but church history tells us to be careful of creeds, possibly even to just simply avoid creeds altogether. Here's what was called the Roman Creed. There's evidence this was being used in the second century for people being baptized. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh. Sounds good to me. In fact, we did a baptism last Sunday, and we asked our friend, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead, etc.? All right, and is that a creed? I really don't think it is, because a creed is something that you say, yes, I agree, this is what I believe, and it's something that's not contained in the Bible. Now, you could argue everything in that Roman creed is in the Bible. Okay, fine. I'm just telling you, we're going to see the history of creeds is creeds, although they can be used to create unity and to protect against heresy, true, they always lead to division. So we have to ask ourselves, what's the relative importance of that? I'm listing the use of creeds as a form of drift. We'll talk about the other creeds, Nicene Creed and others, in a bit. 325 A.D. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, it says, do not go beyond what is written. All right, I think that's enough. I think it's time to take our break. I'm going to finish our section on drift after our break, and then do a few other things. Hopefully, we'll get as far as Augustine with our treatment this morning. So I'm going to take a 5 or 10 minute break. I'm going to stop sharing. I'm going to even look in the chat, so I might even respond to some things in the chat, and we'll pick up the actual sort of formal part of the class in somewhere between 5 and 10 minutes. Okay? Great. Stop sharing. Okay. You have to do that. Yeah. Okay, good. All right, let's get started. All right, so for those of you who came in after I started, if you go to my website, it's at the beginning of the chat, evidenceforchristianity.com. You can upload the notes. Later on today, I'm going to publish an extended notes, roughly twice as much material as are in these notes, and the PowerPoint. Also at my website, I will post the audio. I'm not sure if the video is going to be available. We'll have to talk to Paul about that, but the audio will be available later today. So to review, we talked about some of the reasons it's important to study church history. It helps us to understand why we're doing what we're doing. It can help us to not only find positive examples of what would be helpful, to avoid mistakes, and to avoid swinging the pendulum so that what we're doing is more of a reaction to other people rather than trying to find the biblical pattern or the biblical idea of how to do Christianity. Then I talked about in the early church, and there's amazing victories, it's great stuff, but there were a couple of things that happened. One is different heretical teachings came in over time. Talked about the Ebionites, the Gnostics, the Marcionites, the Novatians, etc. And now we're talking about the other thing, which ultimately transformed this beautiful Christian city on a hill, kingdom of God, Jesus glorifying church that we are so proud of in the first, second, and third century. By the time we get to the fifth and sixth century, it's almost not even recognizably Christian. What happened? I'm telling you, they didn't in general lose correct theology. They more commonly lost correct Christian practice. So that's what we're talking about. We talked about drift in areas of Christian authority so that tradition came to have equal weight of authority with the Bible and often more. Talked about drift in church leadership and organization. Drift on teaching about how a person is saved, and then drift in the area of sort of raising up ascetic practices as somehow super Christian or hyper Christian. We also talked about creeds. I'm almost done with this section on drift. I want to talk about sacerdotalism, sacramentalism. I'm not going to discuss hermeneutics, just so you know. All right. So this next section of drift is a drift between the priesthood of all believers to the creation of a separate clergy and laity to the point where there's two kinds of people, essentially. There's the clergy, and then there's the laity, and the laity cannot even be saved without the intervention of the clergy. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. Well, this trend worked against that. 1 Peter 2:9, we're a royal priesthood. It's the priesthood of all believers. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between man and God. All right, so the idea of having a priest is having an intercessor between a person and God. And our intercessor, as disciples of Jesus, is Christ alone. Now, in Romans 15, there's a thing about our priestly duty is to present the gospel to the lost. So arguably, we could be kind of like an intercessor for the lost, in a sense, but certainly not for other believers. So in the second and third century, worship gradually shifted from worshiper-centered to priest-centered or clergy-centered. By the third century, the members of the church weren't even allowed to sing. They had choirs only. Now, Churches of Christ traditionally had this thing against choirs, and we think, well, that's silly. Okay, I buy that, but you have to understand that there's something they're pushing against, which is non-member participation in worship. By the third century, I'm telling you, as early as the third century, the Lord's Supper was taking on the tones of being a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. So they began to describe the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. Now, we believe, and I believe the Bible teaches, that the Lord's Supper is primarily, first and foremost, a remembrance, because that's what Jesus said. So priests and bishops, even more than priests, were essentially at an altar, right? They had a thing called an altar. Maybe you grew up in a church where they have an altar. All right, an altar is where you offer a sacrifice, which produces forgiveness of sins. Got that? And the language of sacrifice began to enter into the Eucharist, if you will. After Constantine, this drift took on great momentum. By AD 250, only bishops could perform baptisms, probably even earlier than that. By 500, the teaching that priests and bishops need to be celibate became It wasn't general practice. It wasn't even a doctrine until the around the 13th century, but it was begun to be a common practice, expecting clergy to remain celibate. Leo said, Leo in the 5th century, we can think of Leo as a bit of a villain. Some people consider him the first pope. That's not exactly true, but it might be a little bit helpful. Leo said, "It is true that all bishops taking singly preside each with his proper solicitude over his own flock and know that they will have to give account for the sheep committed to them." To us, he's using the royal we for him, the Bishop of Rome. "However, it is committed the common care of all, and no single bishop's administration is other than part of our task." Leo said at the Council of Chalcedon, actually he wasn't there, in a letter to the council, he said, "He is speaking whose representative we are." In other words, he claimed to speak for God himself. He is speaking whose representative we are as he is speaking. All right, and Leo claimed the title of Pontifex Maximus, which says the ultimate bridge between God and man. Now, closely related to this idea is sacramentalism. All right, the idea of actions taken by the clergy having sacramental properties of making people essentially more holy. All right, so we could talk about church calendar. Easter was observed in the 2nd century. In fact, there's a decent chance that Easter may actually have been an apostolic practice. Not proved, but it seems somewhat likely. All right, churches began to argue over the dates on the Christian calendar. In the 2nd century, Irenaeus got involved in a debate over when Easter should be celebrated. The East celebrated it at one time, the West at another time, and churches were splitting over when you would have Easter. Christmas was celebrated in Rome by AD 350. It was celebrated as the birthday of Jesus by AD 400. Then they begin to have Epiphany and Advent and all these other things. All right, veneration of saints. Already by the 2nd century, martyrs were being venerated. And by the end of the 4th century, there were almost no martyrs anymore because the church was now legal. So they began to venerate important bishops and other religious teachers and calling them saints, when the Bible, of course, calls all disciples of Jesus saints. By AD 860, icons, images of saints, were used in worship. And it said that there's one quote from a church council in AD 860 that these images of the saints should be worshipped with the same honor as the books of the Gospels. All right. But then we had this idea of a sacrament. Is baptism a sacrament? I guess it actually is. It's an act which has an actual effect on the spiritual condition of that person. Is the Lord's Supper, is the communion a sacrament? Or is it simply a remembrance? That's a debate that we could probably hold. If you want to call the Lord's Supper a sacrament, I'm not sure I would want to debate with you on that. But ordination of bishops became a sacrament. And basically what the church began to teach is the one who's been ordained has been transformed by that ordination. And therefore, salvation came through that person. They began to teach operato, from the work worked. In other words, the work itself, not the faith of the one that the work was done to or who did the work, has the power of saving people. Eventually, you have priests performing a sacrifice without which people taking part in the Eucharist would not even be saved. So faith and personal righteousness, because of sacramentalism, it began to be by the 4th century that whether or not you had faith had almost no effect on whether you were even a Christian. It all came down to, are you performing certain rites within the church? Ultimately, the church had 7 sacraments, final unction, confession, ordination, baptism, etc. Okay? So, again, let me do a little bit of a summary of, by the way, I'm not going to talk about bad hermeneutics. I'll do that later on. All right, so it's kind of a summary of what we learned up to this point. Okay, we saw that the church can lose its correct nature. It can lose its even being a church of Christ through heresy and through heterodoxy. But the other thing that can happen, which seems to have been the overwhelming problem in the early church, is drift. Gradual acceptance of practices which may or may not be against biblical teaching, but when taken in as part of the accepted practice of the church, Jesus said, you know, teaching as doctrines and traditions of man can become a problem. In some cases, of course, these practices are even against the Bible teaching, both of which Jesus spoke against. All right, so a few suggestions based on what we've seen so far. Number one, we need to be careful about over-relying on tradition over the Bible. Our fellowship does not have that as a major problem in general, but I think we need to be careful. For example, maybe honoring our Bible study series is somehow the way to become a Christian. Or honoring a practice such as one-on-one discipling, which is not really taught in the Bible, as that something that is essential to being a Christian. Another thing we need to avoid is the tendency to overly ritualize our worship. In other words, to remove spontaneity, to have liturgy, for example, the adoption of liturgy, which is a set thing that you do on a calendar through the years. Liturgy is not sinful, it's not bad, it's not wrong, but I would say we need to be aware of moves in the direction of ritualism and also of members having less personal involvement, personal commitment to the actual worship process. All right, another thing to avoid is convenient, but either unscriptural in some cases or unwise in other cases, organizational structure. We need to look at our structure. I'm not saying that the Bible prescribes an exact specific kind of structure, but we need to be aware of structure, and we need to avoid both unwise and unscriptural kinds of structure. All right, overreaction to false doctrines. Again, a lot of what the church did was they saw false teachings, and then they in response to that false teaching, they overreacted. They saw the Montanists doing modern-day prophecy and speaking in tongues and ecstatic utterances, and they shut it down. And they refused any kind of spontaneity in the worship as an overreaction. We need to be careful about creeds. A few years ago, in response to basically tore down a very tight hierarchical structure, which in my opinion was a great idea, and we went through a period where our churches were kind of helter-skelter, and what are we even doing? So people produced a thing called a unity document. I kind of called that a disunity document. I believe it both created unity and division, both, but we need to be careful about such things. Overemphasis on demanding the denying of unsinful forms of pleasure. All right, so we can practice fasting, prayer chains, late night prayers. These things are great, and we should do them. And we should do them as a church locally or even globally. These are great. But if we began to kind of have 2 different levels of discipleship, those who are doing sort of lots and lots of spiritual practices and those who don't do any, I think we need to be careful with that. Another thing is over-reliance on clergy. Do we have clergy and laity in our church? I hear people using the words. The words are just words. But do we have sort of a clergy meeting for staff meetings, and there's no non-clergy in those meetings? That's a problem, something to watch for, something to be aware of. You got it? These are things I learned from the early church. All right, let's go on. I want to say a few more things about the early church. We're going to go about another, I don't know what time it is. All right, we're going to go about another 25 minutes or so, maybe 30. All right, and then we'll take Q&A. I don't know if I can turn on the microphone to do that, but we'll see. All right, so let's talk about persecutions. We're aware that there was persecution going on in the first century. We know the stories. We can see what happened. We know that the Apostle James was killed. Also, James, the brother of Jesus, was killed. Stephen was stoned to death. Eusebius tells us that all the first apostles except John were martyred. And yet, believe it or not, the amount of persecution, the systematic persecution of the church by Rome, barely started in the first century, only in the second half of the 90s, only under Domitian. The early persecutors of the church were Jewish, not Roman. But there were spotty, off and on persecutions, mainly local ones throughout the second century, some of them pretty significant, saying these were not so severe. If you're one of the hundreds and probably even thousands who were killed, if I call that a minor persecution, you might be offended by that. Okay, but I'm telling you, it was in the third and fourth century that the persecution of the church became fierce and empire-wide. Under the persecution of Decius in the middle of the third century, bishops in almost every church were thrown in prison. Generally, though, in this persecution, they went after the leadership. They thought if they cut off the head, they'll kill the body. But what they didn't realize is the bishops were not the head. Now, unfortunately, the church was moving in that direction. That's another problem. But nevertheless, in fact, what was discovered by Rome, to their dismay, is the more people that were killed for the faith of Christianity, the more the church grew. But anyway, under Decius and Valerian, they completely outlawed Christianity. They sought to completely destroy the church as a potential political rival, which in the first and second century, it wasn't big enough to be that. He ordered all Roman bishop, all Roman citizens to burn incense, to pour an offering to the God of the Romans, and to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Every citizen was required to come forward and do that. And when they did, they were given a certificate, which may be the equivalent to the, in quotes, mark of the beast. All right. Those refused were subject to dismissal from their jobs, arrest, exile, and execution. Now, a lot of disciples in the third century basically submitted to this, lost their jobs, lost their place. Only the leaders were thrown in jail generally during this persecution. Nevertheless, many thousands, tens of thousands, left the church because of this persecution. Remember, this is when the novations started, because a number of people, what they would do is, they may not have offered the sacrifice, they'd send their servant to offer the sacrifice. And some of them even compromised. They even basically betrayed Jesus. And then they tried to come back. Now, a number of bishops, most importantly, Cyprian of Carthage, who was one of the three or four leading bishops in the entire church at the time, was executed. The bishop of Rome, Sixtus, was also executed. Many others were executed under Decius. All right? But despite this, in this persecution, the church actually grew. Tertullian said, by the way, Tertullian was before Decius, so he's referring to a different persecution. Tertullian famously said, "The more we are cut down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of the martyrs is seed." And this was literally true. Again, this is when Novationism began, and it was over this kind of denying Christ that the idea of penance came in. And that's one of the worst things in the history of Christian doctrine, when instead of simple repentance, confession, and then amen, brother, sister, welcome back, we started having penance, where a church authority would say you need to do this, 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 and this, otherwise you're not a member anymore. And in some cases they would say, too bad, you're out. Which, by the way, church discipline is real, but nevertheless. Okay, great. Then the second persecution, even more intense than that under Decius, was that under Diocletian in the beginning of the 4th century and Galerian. And in this case, by the way, there were church buildings by this time. In fact, there were even church buildings in the 3rd century. But in the early 4th century, they burned down church buildings everywhere. And they began mass arrests and mass executions of Christians. And in this case, many, many turned in. And by the way, they demanded the burning of all Christian scriptures. And many believers literally came forward with copies of their New Testaments and Old Testaments for burning. Yes, that happened. And it was this persecution that led to the formation of what was called the Donatist Church, which in parts of North Africa became larger than what we think of as the Orthodox Church, the one that Rome was basically over at that time. And the Donatists said, if you were a clergy member, of course, we're not into clergy and the whole, you know, sacrament of priesthood, but anyway, if a clergy had turned in the scriptures, they called them traitori, traitors, essentially. They said they could never do a baptism. In fact, any baptism that had been done by a traitorous priest was not valid, so those people weren't saved. So the Donatists had a more, a sort of a higher expectation of commitment and of membership than the Orthodox Church. All right, and so again, in Carthage, where ultimately Augustine became a bishop, also in Hippo, there were Donatist churches and there were Roman churches, essentially. The Donatist churches, it tended to split even along racial lines. So the Berbers and the sort of the local people tended to be in the Donatist churches, and the sort of the foreigners, the Romans, the Latin-speaking population tended to be in the Roman churches, the Orthodox Church, if you will. So all this is a direct result of the persecution under Diocletian. The Donatists refused to accept as priests those who had been handed the scriptures over to the persecutors. They called them the traditori. This especially happened in Carthage and is very significant to understanding the career of Augustine, as we'll hopefully get to that today. We'll see if we get that far. Hopefully we will. All right, there's Constantine. Is Constantine the greatest hero in the history of Christianity, or is what he did an utter disaster? Well, both. Well, I don't know about greatest hero. I'll tell you this. The Christian church in the early 4th century said, praise the Lord. Because what happened is, Constantine, who unified the empire in 324 A.D., in 313 A.D., before he'd unified the empire, he issued what's known as the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity legal. All right? And his mother, Helena, was a very, very devout Christian. She went to Palestine and helped to found the Church of the Holy Nazarene and looking for all these relics. She was very superstitious, and sort of the whole relic thing became a big thing in the 4th century. That's another story. All right? So, I believe the truth lies somewhere in between hero versus disaster causer. I would say disaster causer is probably a better description because of Constantine. Because Christianity became legal, hundreds of thousands of non-disciples were baptized and entered the church. All right? Well, you can't blame Constantine for that. He didn't do that. But when the church was no longer persecuted, and within 100 years because of Augustine, when the church and the state were best buddies, true Christianity was ultimately lost. Were there any Christians at all? I'll talk about that. Yeah, I'm sure there were, but this was a great disaster. Even though Eusebius, the church historian, thought Constantine was the greatest thing that ever happened to Christianity since Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. So anyway, was Constantine even a Christian? I don't know. He certainly politically supported Christianity, and he certainly got involved in Christian worship. I believe he went to church. Probably he was not even baptized till on his deathbed, although it's been debated. And besides, he held the position of Pontifex Maximus, not Pope, but he was the head of the pagan worship. It's quarter of? Oh, I've been disconnected? How did that happen? Can we call Paul and find out what happened? Here. When I changed microphone before, it didn't stop doing the sound. All right, there's sound now? Is there sound now? Okay, well, oh, this thing's not working. That's right. I turned this thing off.
Are you getting back from them?
All right. Yay, we can hear. Okay, great. We'll keep going then. I don't know what happened, folks. My apologies. That's a little bit frustrating. All right. Let's get back to it. Thanks, Paul. Okay, so I'm back with Constantine. All right, hopefully people are hearing me. Jen, you can tell me if they are. All right, well, oops. Okay, here we go. Constantine. Okay, great. So we saw what Constantine did, good or bad. Well, it happened. Now let's talk about the church councils. There were a number of church councils, and what these were general meetings of bishops in the Christian church. The idea of a council is that the essentially bishops would assemble to vote on things. These were general councils. The first one occurred in Nicaea in 325. Here are the major councils. Nicaea 325 was held to deal with the question of Arianism, and it decided that Jesus is of the same substance with the Father. Constantinople in 381 is the one, by the way, interestingly, the Nicene Creed was accepted at Constantinople, and they also agreed that the Holy Spirit is of one substance with the Father. The Council of Ephesus, 431, condemned Nestorianism. I'll talk about that. And they anathematized Pelagius, which had to do with the whole idea of predestination. Chalcedon, a very important council, maybe the most important after Nicaea, where they defined the two natures, fully God, fully man. So the Nicaea and Constantinople were over the nature of God. Ephesus and Chalcedon were over the nature of Jesus. Then at Constantinople, which basically anathematized the Monophysites, whatever that is, I'll get there. That created what's known as the Coptic Church as a separate church. The Church of the East was created through Ephesus, through condemning Nestorius. Constantinople condemned Monothelitism, the one will idea as opposed to two wills and that sort of thing. Okay, got it. I'm only going to actually spend time in two councils, the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and then the Council of Chalcedon in 454. All right, so here is the Council of Nicaea was held to oppose the teaching of Arianism, Arius, of Alexandria, who began to teach that Jesus was in fact not God, that Jesus was a created being, the highest of the first of creation, right? Colossians, the firstborn of creation. He would say he was born, nevertheless. Okay, so in Alexandria, the church had begun to increase the God-likeness of Jesus and decrease his humanity. In other words, they describe Jesus as, we believe he's fully God and fully man. That's what we were taught to believe because of Chalcedon. And I believe because of the Bible. But in Alexandria, in Egypt, they began to emphasize his deity way more than his humanity. So Arius, as a pendulum swing, said, forget it. So they way overemphasized his humanity over his deity to the point they just said, let's bag the whole thing. He is not even God. There was a hymn sung in Alexandria which said, there is a time when the sun was not. And they even had competing hymns in Alexandria, the Orthodox versus the Arians. So what happened was, this was creating a lot of political unrest, because this time in the third century, Christians were a large proportion of the entire empire, maybe as much as 30%. So dissent within the church was creating political problems. So Constantine intervened. He called the Council of Nicaea. They met. They'd settled the dispute, although it was a fairly close vote, believe it or not. Arianism was anathematized. This is the first time that an anathema was pronounced. And though the followers of Arianism were pronounced not Christians at all. Arianism did not die, far from it. The Gothic churches, which were in Spain and Gaul and in the outskirts of the empire, were Arian. In fact, as late as the 5th century, it seemed possible because even Roman emperors were Arian. But ultimately, it was defeated. Anyway, at this council, they produced what's called the Nicene Creed, which wasn't published until Ephesus, but that's a side issue. Let's look at that creed. Let's see what we think about this creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. As I go through this, ask yourself, is this good? Is this good? Is this good? Is this good? The maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You can see they're creating a direct statement in opposition to the Arians. If you say the Nicene Creed, you anathematize the Arians. Got it? Begotten, not made. No, there's that big fancy word, begotten. What's that mean? Well, that's actually, they're using a biblical word there, a biblical Greek word. Begotten, not made, being of one substance. This is the key word. This is the first time a non-biblical word was used in a creed. So this is an important point in church history. This homoousis of the same substance. By the way, the Arians used I can't remember how to say it. It's homo. You just have to read it on the screen. It's homoousios as opposed to homoousios. I mean, almost the same word. But the Arians said of a similar substance. All right. And the Orthodox Church said of the same substance. I got a question for you. Who's right? Is Jesus of the same substance or of a similar substance? Would you go to hell if you said Jesus is of a similar substance as opposed to the same substance? I don't know about that. Are we splitting hairs here? Here's the deal. What the church was doing is they were defining the mystery. In all these theological debates, and there were many in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century, there were many of them. What the Orthodox Church, what the church as a whole was trying to do was they were trying to keep it as a mystery. What does it mean that Jesus was with God and he was God? What's that even mean? Is that even logical? Those who tried to make it logical either ended up making Jesus fully God and not man, or they ended up making Jesus fully man and not God. Or they ended up being modalists. That's another heresy I hadn't talked about, which basically saying the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're just one person, just different versions of one person, which is common, by the way, in Pentecostal churches. That's called Unitarianism. And by the way, Barton Stone, one of the founders of the Stone Campbell movement, was probably Unitarian. Anyway, I'm getting lost here. The bottom line is that they created these definitions not because they wanted to, but because the heretics forced them to. Because the bottom line is the nature of Jesus, the nature of God, it's a mystery. And it's hard to defend logically, if you'd be honest with it, that Jesus is God and man. Imagine, I'd say, you know, yesterday I was with Jan. Actually, I am Jan. Oh, that'd be kind of confusing, wouldn't it? In the beginning was the Word, which was with God, the Word was God. Bottom line is, here's the formula they came up with, kind of using what Tertullian had said in the late 2nd century, that he is of the same substance with the Father. He's not the same as the Father, but is of the identical substance with the Father. Therefore, he is fully God. Got it? One substance with the Father by whom all things were made. I'm not going to read the rest of it. I'm going to go down to about two-thirds of the way down the page. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. Now, in Spain in the 6th century, they began to say who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's filioque. See that in yellow and the Son? That was not in the Nicene Creed. In fact, when the Western Church added he proceeds from the Father and the Son, that produced the great schism between East and West, which has not been repaired to this very day. To this very day, Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox Christians do not say and the Son, and the Roman Catholic Church does, and that is the ultimate sort of broke the camel's back thing that caused the great schism, which separated the Roman Church from the Greek Church in 1054. All right? Now, I had a question for you. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father? Or does he proceed from the Father and the Son? Well, didn't Jesus say, when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit? I mean, I'd go with Father and Son. But you know what? Let's just not have the creed. That's the point. Well, it's not the only point, but it's one of the points, which is let's just not have a creed. But why did they have the creed? The reason they had the creed, because if they had not published this creed, it's very likely that whole sections of the Christian church would have literally left Christianity. All right, so you decide if this creed was a good thing or not. By the way, I agree with everything in this creed. I personally agree even with putting filioque. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So a few things. Do you agree with what's in here? Do you agree with them having created this creed? And do you agree with putting non-biblical words such as homoousis into your creed? Food for thought. Okay? Anyway, these are some of the heterodox theologies that were fought over in the, also including the 5th and 6th century. We already saw Gnosticism, Docetism, Modalism. This is another heresy that came in the 4th century. They taught that there's only one person. They definitely would not sign off on the Nicene Creed. Definitely not. We had Arianism, Nestorianism. Nestor, who created what became what's known as the Church of the East. Nestor raised the humanity. Nestor made Jesus so human that they accused him of Jesus being two different people instead of one person. Thank you. And then monophysitism, which basically was a reaction of the East in Alexandria. And they, being Greek, they didn't want Jesus to be so human. So they said, sure, he's human. He's God, he's fully God, but he's not really fully human. So basically, monophysitism, one nature. And that became the Coptic Church. The Coptic Church was monophysite. The Orthodox and the Roman Church were diphysite. The Eastern Church was Nestorian. These are some of the different theologies. Now, you and I, we probably don't care about some of the fineries of these different theologies. Might want to think about it. But I would say this. I agree with the Orthodox and Catholic Church at every point, especially, honestly, the Catholic Church with their filioque. Okay, I have to stop there. The last council I'd want to talk about, but I ran out of time, is that in Chalcedon, which is the one that said fully God and fully man, consubstantial with the Father, consubstantial in his manhood, and the Virgin Mary being the God-bearer. All right, great. Hopefully that was useful. I'm going to stop sharing, and we're going to take about 10 minutes of questions, or even beyond. If there's more questions, I'll take more. I'm so sorry about losing the signal there for it must have been a good 10 minutes. I'm so sorry about that. Hopefully there's some questions. Yay, the power of prayer, right? It says that, all right, we have to fix a problem with the slides. We'll fix that by next time. All right, let's see if we have any more comments or questions. I wish I knew how to turn on the audio so you could ask questions live. In fact, I might be able to actually do that. I'm not sure how, though, is my problem. Speak? No. Chat? Let's see. Questions. Okay, I don't see any questions in the chat. I wish Paul stayed here so we could have people ask him by audio. Okay, well, anyway, we've gone a full 2 hours here according to the clock, so it must be almost 11 o'clock. All right, we'll clean up some of the technical issues, so hopefully we'll do a better job of forwarding the PowerPoint next time, and hopefully we'll make it so that you can ask questions by live audio. Anyway, I hope you enjoyed it. I'll see you next Saturday at 9 o'clock Pacific time. Please go to my website. The entire PowerPoint has been loaded there. The notes, I'm gonna publish more detailed notes, quite a bit more than what we've covered here. Okay, good. And we'll see you next Saturday at 9 o'clock. Hope you enjoyed it. See you then. I'm still here, by the way, so if you want to ask questions, I'll still take them. We've officially ended the class, I guess. Ah, good. A question from Keenan Whitlock. Who determined what was considered orthodox? The answer is the bishops did. They would literally vote. They would come together at Nicaea, at Ephesus, at Constantinople, at Chalcedon, at Constantinople II, Nicaea II. They had these councils, and they would come together, and the bishops who represented the different churches would literally vote. And they had two kinds of decisions. They had canons, in which we said, we decide. And then they had other things which they said, we believe. And so they said, we believe, right? And in fact, the creeds start with, we believe. The we believe was essentially a decision of the church. Okay? There are a couple of questions in the Q&A tab. So there's a Q&A tab. Where's the Q&A tab? I wish I knew where that was. Okay. So basically, they determined what was orthodox by majority vote, believe it or not. And again, like I said, every one of those seven major councils, I personally agree with the decision they made The question is whether the council should have been held and whether the creed should have been given and the decision being mandatory in the church. That's a question. But again, it's a question of authority, because eventually in the Middle Ages, the popes shut down the councils. They said no more councilors. In fact, they had the thing called the consular movement. And the consular movement was the way that the bishops pushed back against the pope's authority. So eventually the pope and his curia and the cardinals had all authority. And ultimately in the 19th century, the pope's was the infallibility of the pope was declared. All right. What was the primary reason for the development of bishops gaining outsized authority? Again, I thought I said that, but let me say it again. So again, the idea of a bishop, by the way, the word is poema, pastor, if you will. Bishop and pastor have the same root meaning. And so essentially, like I said, in churches, they found the practice of having one head bishop over a group of elders. They're the same in the Bible, but what they found was that practice made it safer, essentially. The church was able to protect its membership and to protect orthodox teaching and to essentially drive out heresy through appointing bishops. So like I said, it worked. That's why they did it. And it's tempting. You know, we in the Churches of Christ, we generally tend to believe that you need to have a plurality of elders, because we say that if you had just one elder, that elder would maybe take too much power. Okay, that's interesting. I'm not sure if I agree with that, but we don't have a plurality of evangelists. So anyway, so it was done as an expedient in the late first century and then continued in the second, third, and fourth century in order to protect the orthodoxy of the church. Okay? Like I said, probably for a good reason at the time, but what they should have done is when the problem went away, they should have gone back to a plurality of elders. That's what I believe. All right. What were the primary reasons for the development of bishops gaining outsized authority? Okay, good. Another one was, when was the Bible canonized, and why did the Catholic Church accept the additional books that we do not accept today? Okay, great question. There's no exact date at which the canon was created. In the 4th century, in fact, I believe it was the Council of Ephesus, they officially approved the 27 books. Oops. Yeah, the 27 books. However, the canon was accepted by consensus before they had church councils. By the end of the 2nd century, Irenaeus listed all 27 books. He said that some people are still debating over Revelation, 2 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, and I believe Hebrews. But basically, in the beginning of the 2nd century, a canon was developing. There was a list of Pauline letters that were circulating. The four Gospels were circulating. And so somewhere between about 100 A.D. and 200 A.D., essentially the canon was accepted. It was accepted by consensus. And there were other books that were used, the Book of Clement to Rome, the Shepherd of Hermas, and other books were read widely in the churches. And some people even proposed maybe they should be considered inspired. But the bottom line is, by around the middle of the 2nd century, the list of inspired books was generally accepted. By the end of the 2nd century, there was unanimous agreement on those books. Although some debate still happened, basically the canon was unchanged. So what about the Apocrypha? He's asking about the Apocrypha. Well, Jesus did not use the Old Testament Apocrypha. Neither did the apostles. There's one possible quote from the book of 1st Enoch in the book of Jude, but it's really more of a reference rather than a quote. So Jesus did not give any authority to these books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom of Sirach, Tobit, Judith, all these other books, these editions. However, by the 2nd century, it wasn't the Jews using these books, it was the Christians. By the end of the second century, you see Christians widely quoting from Wisdom of Sirach, from Ecclesiasticus, from these extra books. These were books written by Jews, probably originally in Greek, although some may have been in Aramaic. And in fact, by the 3rd and 4th century, they were so commonly used by the Christians that they began to be included. So that when Jerome, in the late 4th century, made what's called the Vulgate translation, which became the official Latin Bible, when Jerome produced his Vulgate translation, the emperor told him, you need to include these extra books. Jerome did not want to do that. He was a brilliant scholar. He knew that none of these were ever in Hebrew. He also was well aware that the Jews did not accept these as canonical. None of these books were ever accepted as canonical by any Jewish group at all. However, the church started using it in the second century. It became very, very common in the third century. By the 4th and 5th century, it was being used interchangeably with the Old Testament. So that's the history of the Apocrypha. Of course, believe it or not, even Martin Luther, even Zwingli did not reject the Apocrypha. It was rejected because of scholarship by people like Erasmus. Eventually, by the 17th century, Protestant churches rejected the Apocrypha, removed it from the Old Testament. Of course, it's always been part of the Vulgate translation, so the Catholic Church still accepts it, as does the Orthodox Church. And by the way, the Coptic Church has a slightly different Apocrypha from the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. All right. What was Jesus' intention with the relationship to the church? His intention was that the church would be the means by which Christians are made strong. It would be the means by which people would come to know about him. Jesus is glorified in the church. There's a mystical union between Jesus and the church. The church is, in a mystical and mysterious way, the bride of Christ. The church, there is no Christianity without the church. All right? And so the church, when we talk about the church, I mean, the church is not Christ, but the church is one of the main instruments on earth by which Christ reaches out to the lost. The church is so important. All right. How would you suggest having members join staff meetings? Okay, that's what a great question. I would just say that any church leader needs to make absolutely sure that all major decisions involve the church as a whole, and certainly not only staff. I've been to a lot of staff meetings, and I've occasionally been really, really uncomfortable. I'll just be honest with you. I've been really uncomfortable with some of the discussions that go on. And I think staff tends to forget that they're not the church. I'm not saying this, well, maybe I am criticizing a little bit, possibly. It's a concern of mine. It's a real concern of mine. When Jan and I came here to Bakersfield, I told the church up front, I said, no decision of any significant importance will be made outside of the leadership group. And the leadership group is composed primarily of non-staff. I think professional paid ministry staff is very helpful, arguably even essential to the health and growth of the church. Not that it can't grow without it, but I'm saying, hey, if it works better, that's a good thing, especially because it's biblical, because even Paul said the worker is worth his wages. However, if we have paid staff, we need to be careful that the staff is not sort of an isolated group, which is sort of, is it clergy and laity? Well, it feels like it sometimes, and I'm very, very uncomfortable with that. So I would just say warning, not to the members, because to those who are, in quotes, on staff, you need to be really, really, really concerned that you don't become sort of a separate deciding group. All right. So when you meet, you need to meet to meet the needs of the church. And, you know, sure, you I'm not saying you can't make any decisions as a staff, but I'd say you need to vet all major decisions. And probably you need to have non-staff people in your staff, in quotes, excuse me. You need to have non-professional people in your staff meetings, if possible. That's a great question. All right. And it does relate to church history, honestly. All right. Did Jesus intend to start a new church apart from Judaism? Absolutely. I mean, no question about it. All right. Will you be teaching about the Sabbath as well? Not really. The church never had a Sabbath. In Colossians 2, Jesus, Paul clearly stated, we're not going to make judgments over Sabbaths, but there is no Sabbath. Now, some Christians like to teach Sabbath keeping as a spiritual discipline. In other words, Christians voluntarily, for their own purposes, having a personal day of rest. I don't have a problem with that. I think some people have exaggerated the necessity of that, in my opinion. But the church does not have a Sabbath. We do not have an officially recognized day of rest in which you cannot work. It's not in the Bible. It was not practiced by the early Christians. It was not practiced by the apostles, so we're not going to teach it. All right. I think that's all the questions. Those are great questions. Thanks for those of you who hung out for the questions. Let me see if there are any more. By the way, those are some of the best questions. I really love those questions. What was the primary reason for the development? Okay, good. Think about it. Maybe look at the notes. Even come next Saturday with questions ready to go. I enjoyed it. I wish we could have a way for this technology to allow people to make comments. I'm going to talk to Paul about that so that after the class is done, we turn it on kind of like Zoom. And you can talk to me live. It'd be so much better to be talking to me live. And we can take the questions. Anyway, great. I don't see any more questions. So I'm going to say see you later, and I'm going to end the meeting. See you guys next week. So I end the event. Good. So I'll talk to Paul. I got through 14 pages, which is just about right. Paul loves Webinar Jam. I don't. True, but, you know, did you ever have a Zoom meeting check out like that?